There's a writer named Annie Dillard, and Annie tells of a cold Christmas Eve when she was a little girl. Her family was in the living room, and she was standing over the heat register to try to stay warm. And there came a knock on the door, and the last person she expected to walk through that door, walked through the door. It was Santa Claus. The family said, "Look who's here, Santa Claus." And little Annie saw Santa and ran upstairs to hide from Santa Claus. All she feared Santa because he was an old man who you never saw, but who nonetheless saw you and saw everything you did, whether it was good or bad. And she knew she'd been bad. And so Santa stood in the doorway ringing a bell, "Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas." And Annie stayed upstairs. There was no way she was coming downstairs. Well, it turns out that Santa was Miss White. And that was a neighbor across the street, and an older woman who lived there and who happened to really love Annie and really watched out for her. She was constantly reaching out to little Annie. She gave her cookies, she taught her finger painting, and then kind of explained some of the basic things of the world to her. And there was an incident about 6 months after the Santa incident that had her running away from Miss White again. And Miss White was explaining to her the sun in a magnifying glass, and she was kind of focusing the power of the sun on her hand, and she accidentally burned her palm a little bit. And Annie screamed and ran across the street crying, and Miss White chased after her and tried to explain, but it was of no use. And Annie Dillard, the writer, reflected on that experience when she was younger, and she said this, "Even now I wonder, if I meet God, will He take and hold my bare hand in His and focus His eye on my palm and kindle that spot and let me burn? Oh, but no. It is I who misunderstood everything and let everybody down. Miss White, God, I'm sorry I ran from You. I'm still running. Running from that knowledge, that eye, that love from which there is no refuge. For You meant only love and love. I felt only fear and pain. So, once in Israel, love came to us incarnate and stood in the doorway between two worlds, and we were all afraid." I wonder how many of us can identify in one way or another with Annie Dillard, thinking that God is out to get us and we run from Him. When things are bad, when things are tough, when we're going through a struggle personally. When only God is really only wants to love us and help us. I mean, just how do we approach God? Do we run from Him or do we draw near to Him? When we draw near to Him, what is He going to do? Is He going to burn us or going to take us into His arms? See, this whole topic of what it means to approach God has a lot to do with an old concept called the priesthood. And that's where we find ourselves in Hebrews today. And the idea of the priesthood encompasses what does it mean to draw near to God? How can we approach Him? And we're going to look at that in Hebrews. And the section of Hebrews that we're in starts with this whole theme of the... Can you hear me? Need to be louder? Doug? Perfect now? Can you hear me now? All right, good. Good. This section of Hebrews begins this theme of the priesthood and how Jesus is the ultimate high priest. And we're going to circle around this theme, and it's a lot like a concept I have of going up a mountain. And a lot of times in our lives, we kind of circle a mountain and we learn the same lessons. We come around to the same spot in the mountain. We have to learn that lesson again. Hopefully we're getting a little higher as we go, but we all come circle back to certain things. The author of Hebrews is doing that in these chapters from here until through chapter 10. He kind of circles back around, and we hit the priesthood every so often. Talk about Melchizedek and other things. And so that's where we are in the book of Hebrews. And if you have your Bible, you can turn to chapter 5, verse 1. And we're going to start reading there. Now, I know that there are some people here who are detail people, and you're going to say, "But wait a minute, you skipped the last three verses of chapter 4. We're going to come back to that at the end. Let's start in chapter 5, verse 1. "Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since He Himself is subject to weakness. This is why He has to offer sacrifices for His own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes His honor on Himself, but He receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on Himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to Him, "You are My Son. Today I have become Your Father." And He says in another place, "You are a priest forever," in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the author here, chapter 5, these first 10 verses, is contrasting the old high priest with the new high priest. And we have a new high priest right now. What was it like for the old high priest? Well, let's look prior to the time of Christ. Let's go back a number of years before the time of Christ and look at an old man named Eleazar. He crawled out of bed that morning, Eleazar did, on that very important morning on the outskirts of Jerusalem, groaning about the aches in his advanced age. He splashed a bit of water on his face and pulled on his normal robe and walked over to the small table in their house. His wife set a cup of goat's milk before him, but did not give him the normal bread he would have with the goat's milk, because today was a serious day. It was a day of fasting. She didn't talk to him much, even though she wanted to. He was distracted by the serious tasks ahead of him. It was both a privilege and an awesome responsibility, and he didn't want to mess it up. You see, this only happened once a year. Today was the day. He drank the goat's milk slowly, lost in his thoughts. He went through the order of the day in his mind, using his fingers to number the different jobs before him. He rose from the small table and hugged his wife a little longer that day, because there's always a chance he might not return that night. With a peck on each cheek and a loving look into her eyes, he went out through the door and into the dusty streets of Israel's main city, Jerusalem. He joined the few people heading toward the temple. And as he got closer, the few became a stream, and then the stream became a river. Many were headed onto the temple grounds on this day, and they were almost as equally serious as the old man. This was a somber day. Others were fasting as well. They were headed to the temple to sacrifice and confess on the Day of Atonement. The old man made his way patiently through the crowd to a separate entrance toward the side and back of the temple. Only priests were allowed in this area, and as the old man stepped into the room, the other priests paused in their duties and looked, and many dipped their heads in respect. Our old man was from the tribe of Levi, and he had been high priest for a number of years. Two younger Levites stepped forward to help, and almost without words began the solemn ritual. Eleazar removed his own robe and washed up carefully. It was not because he was dirty, but because God wanted His priest to be completely clean before going to Him in the holy place. This is an outward display of what God wanted on the inside. The assistants then put the sacred linen over Eleazar's head, tied a sash around his waist, fastened a linen turban on his head, and over the forehead of the old man was a gold plate, and attached to the turban on the front, and that read, "Holy to the Lord." Finally, the assistants reverentially removed the breastplate from its container and placed it on the chest of the old man, and they fastened it over his shoulders and around his waist. This breastplate had 12 precious stones on it, each one representing one of the tribes of Israel. So when the high priest would go into God's presence, he would carry with him, in a figurative sense, all the people that were waiting outside, ready to confess their sins. See, he was their representative before God. But he would not sacrifice for their sins alone. Well, the first thing he would do, first thing he did, was to offer a bull for his own sins and the sins of his family. The old priest methodically cut the bull did all according to the instructions from God, gathered some of the blood in a bowl, and took coals from the altar along with incense, and tentatively stepped into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the location representing the very presence of God. See, this was the only day and the only occasion the priest was allowed in the holiest place, and directions had to be followed precisely. Some previous priests had offered in an unthinking way, not according to God's direction, and they had died. At some point, someone thought to tie a rope and a small bell around the ankle of the high priest in the event that if he died, they could pull him out of the Holy of Holies and not suffer death themselves and go in to get him. As soon as our old priest was in the holiest place, he put the incense on the fire to create smoke to cover the mercy seat, the cover on the ark of God's presence. This atonement cover, this mercy seat, had two angels on it with wings that bowed toward the center in adoration of God. After sprinkling some of the blood on the ark and on the cover, he turned to go out again. Eleazar was humbled to know that God allowed substitutes. Sin was serious business, deadly, in fact. These animals died for the sins of the people. God allowed the death of these animals to take the place of the death of his people, because the wages, the cost of sin is death. And Eleazar went out into the place of the altar where two goats were waiting, had been brought into the temple area. They cast lots to see which of the goats would be sacrificed. That one chosen died for the sins of the people that year. The other goat was left alive. The priest would sprinkle blood from the bull and the goat on the altar there seven times to atone for the sins not only of himself but the people as well. Then they would take the live goat and the high priest would lay both of his hands on the head of the goat and confess all the sins of the people over that goat. All the wickedness, all the rebellion of the previous year confessed onto the head of the goat. And then that goat would be turned over to a Levite and he would take the goat out of the temple into the wilderness and release the goat and let it go. This is to signify the removal of sins taken far away. It's also the origin of our phrase, the scapegoat. Eleazar then reversed the preparation process after all this was done. He removed his sacred garments, put them back in the special containers. He washed up and finally headed home to his wife. He was grateful this idea that God came up with to remove our sins far away from us. This was good. He felt clean. He felt forgiven. Thank you, God. As he made his way through the crowds toward his house, there became a bottleneck at one of the streets there, and people were standing still talking with one another, and they weren't dealing with the delay at all, and Eleazar had to get through. He grew impatient. He was hungry. He wanted to get home. Finally, he barked at the dawdlers and began shoving his way through the crowd. Some people shoved back. And Eleazar let a few words fly that he shouldn't have. Others talked back at him, and the old priest felt his anger burning within, kind of boiling up. And he raised both hands, and he was thinking about striking, and he shot an angry look at those offenders and took another way home. As soon as he was clear, he began to feel bad. He lost his temper again. Oy. This was sin number one for next year's Day of Atonement. He shook his head. If only there was a permanent sacrifice. Permanent sacrifice for sins. Oh, but there would be. There is a permanent sacrifice for us now. For us, there is a new high priest in town. Way better than the old high priest. Hebrews talks about it. We read about it in chapter 5. And here's a chart kind of describing a little bit of that. You know, the old high priest would sacrifice animals, and they did, not only in the Day of Atonement, but throughout the year, they were constantly sacrificing. The new high priest would sacrifice himself. The old high priest was appointed by God. This is not something you took on yourself and just decided, I'm going to be a priest. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. You had to be called by God to do this. The new high priest was the same. He was appointed by God. God designated. He called his son today. You are the priest, according to Melchizedek. You are the one. This is what you're going to do. The old high priest had a weak self. He had to sacrifice for his own sins first before he could sacrifice for anybody else's sins. That was the first thing he did on the Day of Atonement. The new high priest would not have to sacrifice for his own sins. And he had instead a suffering self. He would be the sacrifice. He would suffer and feel the sins of the people and take those on himself even though he was not sinful. So this is basically what the author has to say to us in Hebrews here in this particular section. Jesus is the new high priest, the superior high priest. You don't have to sacrifice anymore. The sin solution is now permanent. You don't have to add up your sins every year and go back and bring those animals in. It's done. Complete. Jesus was the ultimate man and God together, the complete sacrifice done once for all. You don't have to do that again. You don't have to keep sacrificing year after year. Well, this is the basic info in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Now, we're going to move on, but before we do, there are some troubling things in there. I think when you read through that, you kind of go, wait a minute, what about this? First one is this, prayers heard. Prayers heard, and that's in verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Now, there may have been other times in Jesus' life on earth when he cried out loudly in prayer, or he cried out before God, or he actually had tears. But I'm pretty positive this is referring to Gethsemane. And you've read that in the time where Jesus goes to the garden and he's begging God to take this cup from me, right? But the question it raises here, how could Jesus have been heard with these tearful prayers? Wait a minute. How could you say that prayer was answered? Didn't Jesus die? He didn't get what he wanted. That's not an answer, right? Well, Jesus' prayer was heard by God, obviously. It was answered, but it was not answered in the way that Jesus wanted in that moment, in that particular time. He was still submissive, however, when he cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, was he not? His reverent submission was on display there, and actually Neva's song that she signed, a beautiful song, by the way, fits right into that. What did Jesus say in the garden? Take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. That was the reverent submission that Jesus had. And that's a good phrase to remember in our prayers, too. A beautiful song, by the way. Fantastic. Tim Keller, and I've said this before, but I know it bears repeating. I need reminding of this. He's a pastor in New York City. He talked about a perspective on prayer, and he says it in the voice of God. When a child of mine makes a request, I always give them what they would have asked for if they knew everything I know. Right? God knows exactly what we need. He knows the entire picture, and we don't. And I think that's a great perspective on prayer for us, and it's similar to the one that Jesus had. God answered Jesus with what he knew was best for everyone, and that's basically us. The suffering and death that Jesus did on our behalf would bring us to glory, bring many sons to glory. So Jesus' prayer was heard, and it was for the best. Be learned obedience, and that phrase in there can be you might think is a little bit troublesome. Wait a second. Verse 8, the son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Hold the phone. Does this mean that Jesus wasn't obedient? That he had to go through a process to learn obedience? Is that what that means? No, that's not what that means. Jesus was without sin. He was obedient to begin with. He was obedient through his entire earthly life and before and after as well. Part of Jesus' calling was to be made human, right? Becoming a man, and in this process of becoming man, he learned more about what it was to suffer, what it was to go through sin, what it was to be tempted. Jesus learned those experiences, feeling that, right? Because he had not previously been a man, now he was a man, and he learned weakness, and he felt fear, and he felt loneliness, and all the different things that human beings feel. He learned that process. And isn't that the case? From you and I, we tend to learn more about ourselves and more about the world when we suffer rather than when everything is going right, right? Don't we tend to call out to God more when we're going through a hard time? Don't we tend to pay attention a little bit more when hard times come upon us? We learn And hopefully we learn obedience in that process as well. We learn more from pain than pleasure, unfortunately. C.S. Lewis famously said once, God whispers to us in our pleasure, but He shouts at us in our pain. And that's a tough thing to learn, but I think it's true. Jesus was not disobedient, but He found out more about obedience when He chose to go all the way through in this earthly life to suffer and die for us, all the way to the crucifixion. Finally, this idea of being made perfect in verse 9. And once made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him. Now, when you see that phrase, He was made perfect, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Yeah, there was a time when He wasn't perfect, and then He was made perfect. Is that what that means? That's not what the author had in mind. We can see that from other passages in the book of Hebrews, as well as other passages in the Bible. What he's getting at here is the process, I think, that Jesus would go through. So Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. He came to earth to become a human being, to be born and to grow up and go through that whole process. He experienced everything that had to do with human weakness, all the feelings we would feel and the fear and the pain and the temptations. And He would go through that entire process and then die for us, the crucifixion, all the rejection and everything else that would go along with that, feel the weight of our sins on His shoulders, be raised from the dead 3 days later, ascended into heaven, is now seated at the right hand of God. That is perfect. That process is complete. It's paid in full. Once made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him. That process is perfect, complete. He's in heaven and is now ready to intercede for us and to know how we feel when we go through certain things. Does that make sense? Made perfect. There we go. There's our instruction for today. Jesus is the new high priest and the source of eternal salvation. But there's also something to do here, something that you and I need to do. So there's application here. And for that, we're going to go back to the last three verses in chapter 4. Because this author in Hebrews has already gone around about a high priest in the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. He's now referring back to that, and he's going to continue to refer to this whole idea of the priesthood going through, kind of touching on it in the book of Hebrews. So I don't think it hurts to go backward a little bit to go forward, if that makes sense. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So there's two charges in these verses for us. The first charge is this: hold faith firmly. Hold faith firmly. You say you believe in Jesus. That's a good thing. Do you claim to follow Him? Hallelujah. Do you do that? Do you actually follow Jesus? If you claim Him as your Lord, do you follow Him as your Lord? Do you talk the talk and walk the walk as well? The old phrase there. When the going gets tough, do you leave Jesus, or do you hang in there with Him? And the author says we should hang on to Him even when the going gets tough, especially when the going gets tough. And there's a couple reasons we can hang on to Jesus when life gets hard, and it does for every single one of us. And if it hasn't, it will. First reason is this: Jesus finished the job. And the phrase the author uses here, He's gone through the heavens, or He ascended into heaven. You can interpret that, or you can translate that either way. And this is what we've talked about previously. Jesus became a man. He grew up and He experienced everything there was to be human. And then He died for our sins. And just like the old high priest in our story, left His house that day, walked up into the temple, sacrificed bull and goat, and went into the very holy place, the very holiest of holy places, the presence of God, and sprinkled that blood in the presence of God to know that something died for that sin. In that same way, Jesus ascended into heaven and went into the very presence of God with His own blood and said, it's paid in full. He ascended into heaven, went right through the heavens into the very presence of God with that sacrifice so that our sins are paid for. So now we not only can, but we should hold our faith firmly because it's done. We don't have to sacrifice. We don't have to go through that thing year after year after year. Second reason we can hold our faith firmly is this: Jesus empathizes with us. He empathizes with us, with our weaknesses, not with our strength, not with everything we can do, not with our gifting. He empathizes with our weaknesses. And that is absolutely incredible. Here's the verse. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, yet just as we are, yet was without sin, yet he did not sin. That's absolutely amazing. Have you felt weak lately? Jesus felt weak. Have you gotten sick and had physical issues? Jesus had physical issues, bodily issues, problems. Have you been tempted? And I'm not talking just about generic temptation, but specific temptation. Are you tempted to take something that's not yours because you don't have it and somebody else does? Are you tempted to lie to get out of a particular scrape and to look a little better? Are you tempted sexually? Are you attracted to a person you should not be attracted to? Jesus felt those exact same things. Are you tempted to lose your anger and slug somebody or say the thing you shouldn't say? I think Jesus experienced that as well. Have you been persecuted for what you believe? Are people ostracizing you for what you believe? Jesus went through that. Have you been rejected by others? You feel on the out and not on the in crowd of school or your workplace or your neighborhood? Jesus was rejected by all the people of the nation, the Jewish nation, and specifically by individuals as well. You've been hated by anybody? People hated Jesus. Have you been tempted to take a shortcut to glory, where you avoid the hard work and the hard things you have to do, and you bypass the hard work and you bypass suffering in order to get the credit without taking the work? Jesus was tempted to do that by the devil in the wilderness when he was taken out there. I'll give you all this stuff. You just worship me. You don't have to go through all that crucifixion stuff. Have you needed friends badly? And you wanted friends to stand by you, and they would not stand by you. They would leave you alone for whatever reason. Jesus experienced that as well. Relatives not believe in you. Relatives didn't believe in Jesus, at least for a time. Have you been betrayed at all? There's people that you spend a lot of time with, people that you minister to, people that you help and you feed and you do things for, and then they turn your back on you, or worse yet, they betray you. Jesus went through that. Peter, Judas, eventually the 12 left him at his hour of need. Jesus, the man, felt all of these things and more. He went through that. He experienced all the ravages of what it means to be human in this world, and yet he didn't sin. He did not sin. So he can feel your pain, and he knows what you are going through, whatever it is right now, and he can help you to resist whatever temptation is along with that particular pain you're feeling. See, one of the key reasons God became man was to feel these very things, to know what we go through and to identify with us so that we could hold our faith firmly, because he held his faith firmly in those toughest times. He didn't give up. He can help us to do the same. Here's one thing I was thinking of as I was going through this in the last week. You realize that Jesus begged the Father to remove that cup. You know that from the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Remove this cup from me. Take this cup from me. I don't want to go through it. I know what this is involved. Don't make me do this. If there's any other way, let's do that other way. And yet said, not my will, but yours be done. God the Father did not answer God the Son in the way he wanted at that moment. And what I was thinking about is, do you recognize that Jesus can identify with you when you don't get your prayer answered in the way you want it answered? When you say something to God, I need to get out of this, I need help with this, and then he doesn't answer, Jesus can say, you know what, I've been there. I've felt that. I know what that's like to not be answered in the way you want, but be answered in the way that's good down the road. There's an identification with us. I think that's amazing. So we can hold our faith firmly. The second charge to us is this: approach God confidently. So because of the death of Jesus and the fact that He was human and He knows everything that we feel and all that we're going through, we can rush into the throne room of God with boldness and confidence. I'm here, God, again. Here I am today. I'm in Your throne room. Hallelujah. We can do that. And the throne of God has a sign over it. I think it's probably gold. And you know what's on that sign? Grace. The throne of grace. We can approach the throne of grace boldly with confidence. And we can come in Jesus' name. Now, back in the old system, people would be outside the temple waiting on the sacrifices, waiting on the priest to do their job and confessing their sins. And so we are watching the goat go out into the wilderness. And then they know, okay, it's taken care of for a year. We got to keep track of sins in the next year. That had to be repeated year after year. And then they did a bunch of other sacrifices in between. And if you wanted to talk to God, this was tied to the whole sacrifice thing. If you wanted to get close to God, you had to sacrifice and go through this whole rigmarole. But now, that's done. The temple was temporary. Temporary. It was not meant to be permanent. It was a temporary sign of the permanent thing that was coming in Jesus. Now the new high priest is here with a one-time sacrifice. The door to the throne room has been blown off of its hinges, and now open access for any of us, not just the high priest, for any of us to waltz into the presence of God and talk to Him about anything we want to talk to Him about. So when we have needs, or we're weighed down with anxiety, or worry has us by the throat, we're tempted to anger or to cheat or hate. And what happens when we're tempted with those things? We're struggling with those things. Doesn't our soul feel a little ugly? Don't you feel that way? You know, one of the temptations then is to back away from God when we're in that process, right? To back away from God, get away from Him, because I'm just not doing good right now. But this scripture says the exact opposite. We are to draw near to God, to come boldly, with confidence, with these needs. We may feel, I haven't earned it, I haven't done enough, I haven't been the way I should be. And God says, don't think that way. You can't earn it. Jesus earned it for you. So come confidently. And the time when our soul is the ugliest, the time when we're struggling with sin and temptation and all the different things that were thrown at us, that's the time God says, come on into the throne room, that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. That's when we come. How often do you need mercy? How often do you need grace? As much as I do. All the time, right? Come on in, the water's fine. We're up to our eyeballs in grace. Unless you think this is an aberration of an anonymous author, the Apostle John says something very much like this. He says in 1 John 5, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the requests we have asked from Him. Apostle John says, come confidently. The author of Hebrews says, come confidently with boldness. The Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 3. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Listen, saints, God wants you to come boldly and confidently when you pray. He wants you to come in the name of Jesus, because the way has been made free and clear. The doors are blown off the throne room. Nothing is blocked in terms of the access of God. We come in Jesus' name, which is, by the way, one of the reasons we pray habitually in Jesus' name, because that's the only way we get into the throne room. We don't come in our own name, do we? We don't come in the name of Rob. That doesn't work at all. I don't pray in the name of Rob. It doesn't get me very far. Pray in the name of Jesus. That's what gets us into the throne room. Henry McPike tells of a story meeting President Lincoln. He was going into President Lincoln's office with a very serious judge, and the judge's name was Lyman Trumbull. And they had to discuss political business, their affairs of national concern, and they were in the middle of this meeting. I can't think of the word. That's why I script out my sermons, because sometimes my mind just short circuits like that. They're in the middle of a very serious discussion. And Trumbull was a serious man, and here's what McPike said. We were sitting in the office talking to Mr. Lincoln when the door opened, and a boy dashed in, running as hard as he could. It was Tad. His father stood up and opened wide his arms. Tad came running. When he was about 6 feet away, he jumped, caught his father on the neck. Lincoln wrapped his arms around the boy, spanked him good, and both of them laughing and carrying on as if nobody was looking at them. There was a serious judge and another guy there. Serious business of the president. But as soon as his son came in, come on up, boy. See, you and I have that kind of freedom to burst in not just the president's office or in the boss's office. We burst into the very office of God, the very throne of God, and run into his arms. Whatever business happens to be going on in there, because he says, come confidently. Come with boldness. I'm expecting you. I've made the way plain for you to come in the name of Jesus. Come on in. The water's fine. That's the charge that God gives to us. Run in there. Come on up. So we don't want to be like Annie Dillard at the beginning, who ran from Miss White and ran from God for a period of time because she was afraid of what would happen. That's been taken care of. We don't have to run from God anymore. We now run to God with all of our sin and all of our problems because He's taken care of it. Come with boldness and confidence, and we find love there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. What a plan. Lord, there's no way we could cook something like this up. Lord, you have cooked it up. You have made the way plain. You foreshadowed it with the sacrifices of the Old Testament and have now finished the deal with the sacrifice of Jesus. And you tell us, you command us, come boldly, come with confidence. Lord, thank you that the way has been made plain because of the death of Jesus. We come with confidence, Lord, and thank you for what you have done. Thank you for this access to your throne room at any time. Hallelujah. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.